Through the ministry of Columbia Bible College audio messages, you may now share in the life-changing ministry of Columbia Bible College and Ben Lippin Conference. CBC audio messages provide spiritual challenge for individuals and groups.
Esther, fourth chapter of the book of Esther. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We've understood to a degree that truth, Heavenly Father, and we realize afresh this morning that the only adequate expression of trust is obedience. Help us to be obedient as we listen to your word today, and may it eternally affect our lives. Be our teacher, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for our Bible Hour throughout this week is Principles of God's Work for Such a Time as This. We've taken that phrase, for such a time as this, right out of the book of Esther. And it's found in the fourth chapter where I've told you to turn. Beginning with verse 12, let's read it together. I'll read it out loud. I'm reading from the NIV, and you can follow along in whatever version you have before you. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go. I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Probably one of the most significant passages in the whole book, and the passage from which we have taken the title for this series of studies. There are three particular parts of this passage that I'd like you to underline, if you would, for your own thinking some other time in your own personal study of the Bible. The last part of verse 14, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? This is a rhetorical question, of course. Mordecai already knows the answer, and so does Esther. But many times when you're teaching someone, the best way to get the obvious answer is to ask a rhetorical question. And that's exactly what Mordecai is doing here. Of course it's obvious that she's where she is for such a time as that. And I guess the question that all of us need to be asking ourselves, and which many times we don't because we think, well, I'm not a queen. I'm not in Persia. I'm just a layman in southern Florida. I'm just somebody that nobody else really knows too much about. Who knows but that you have come to where you are for times like these? And I say that as a rhetorical question because it's not a maybe. It's really true. Lots of people in studying Esther, lots of commentators have taken the position that Esther was out of the will of God because she wasn't in the Holy Land at this time. That is an interesting point of view. It might be true, but the text doesn't say that, nor is there any part of Scripture that says that Esther was not where she should be by remaining in Persia instead of going with the remnant back to the land when the decree of Cyrus had been given. The great majority of Jews living in those days were still outside of the Holy Land. It seemed that the Holy Land was where the action was at. That's where the walls were being built. That's where the temple was going to go back up. And it would seem that anybody that wasn't there was really out of it. But the text doesn't really say that those people who were not there were not where God wanted them to be. And Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knows but that you're where you are for times like these?" Do you believe that you are where you are for times like these? Just as divinely appointed as Esther? Do you believe that? I hope you do. Now we're going to talk more about that. It could be that some of you are not where you should be. But I don't want you to think that just because you're not where the action is, as far as the center of God's work is concerned. Maybe I could explain myself a little better. A lot of people think that because they're not in full-time Christian work or on the mission field or in the pastorate, that where they are is not really that significant and what they're doing is really not that important. And they're kind of like Esther. You know, the action's in Israel, then she's kind of out there in Persia somewhere, and what she does really doesn't matter that much. No, that's not true, is it? Now, it could be that maybe you should be somewhere else. That's always a possibility. But it also could be that you're right where you should be for such a time as this. Then the second thing to underline is in verse 15, verse 16, excuse me, where Esther asks the Jews to fast for her, and then she says, "When this is done, I will go to the king." Will you underline those words? "I will go to the king." Is that your heart attitude this morning? Now, what is she saying there? Just as we're not asking you if you are in royal position, obviously we're not in that position, but we are where we are, just as she was where she was, you see? She was where she should have been, and we are where we are, and it's significant. And now we see that she says, "I will go to the king." What does that mean? Simply this: I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Now, she saw that that was what she had to do, and she was willing to do it. So that's why I think it's important to underline that. Are you willing to do what you're supposed to do, whatever that is? Then, the last words of the verse, "If I perish, I perish." So what we see in this particular passage, and from which we've gotten the title for these studies, is that where you are is significant for times like these. There is where you should do what God wants you to do, and it really doesn't matter what happens to you in the process. And when that's the case, all sorts of exciting things start to happen. The text, of course, for our studies, principles of God's work for times like these or for such a time as this, is the book of Esther, the last book of the second major section of the Old Testament. You remember, now this is Bible study, folks. We're studying the Bible. We're back in school a little bit. And in the Old Testament, we have different sections, major sections. We've got the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Law. And then we have the historical books. And Esther comes as the last of the second section of the Old Testament, the last of the historical books. It's one of only two books in Scripture named after a woman. Isn't that right? Who was the other woman? Ruth. Now, the Bible talks about lots of women who did very significant things in God's program. But only two books in Scripture are named after women: Ruth and Esther. Ruth, a Moabite damsel, picking up the leftovers in a field. Talk about a dead-end street. Not going anywhere. Not going to be significant for any reason. And yet God takes that woman in her obedience and makes her the great grandmother of David and ultimately the ancestor of the Lord Jesus. And Esther, a rather insignificant captive orphan Jewish girl living away from the promised land? Talk about a dead-end street. How can a person like that ever be significant for God? And yet, with bewildering rapidity, she arises from obscurity and enters the light that surrounds the throne of the greatest nation on earth. And from that position, she saves an entire nation from destruction. Esther, a book in which God is never mentioned once, either by name or by pronoun. He, him, his, not once. Nor are the words faith or prayer ever mentioned in the book. An Old Testament book which is never quoted or even referred to once in the New Testament. A book which Martin Luther, in a moment of emotional frustration, wished aloud never existed. A book which liberal theologians have criticized and tried to discredit, but archaeological and cuneiform scholars in this century have produced such evidence that it's impossible to write this story off as fiction. 10 chapters which are historically accurate, theologically significant, filled with information and instruction for each of us. Yesterday and today, we're surveying for information. Wednesday through Friday, we'll be searching for instruction. Yesterday and today, we're seeking to apprehend the truth. Tomorrow, Thursday and Friday, we're going to apply the truth. Yesterday and today, we're seeing what God wants us to discover. Tomorrow through Friday, we're seeing what God wants us to do. Now, we started yesterday by looking at the content of the book of Esther. And the story starts with Ahasuerus. If you want to turn back again to chapter 1, Xerxes I of Persia, the king reigning over the largest territory ever ruled by a single king up to that point in history. The Jews are in captivity, and Xerxes is on the throne. The second Targum on Esther, which is an old Hebrew commentary on the book of Esther, calls Ahasuerus a man whose counsels were perverse, whose orders were not right, and who sold the house of Israel for naught. Alexander White, that great godly Scotsman, in his famous series on Bible characters, Alexander White, Bible characters, and by the way, I mention books like this for all the preachers in the audience and the Sunday school teachers, etc. Alexander White, Bible characters, calls Xerxes a madman, an incubus of carnage, and a drunken despot. Clovis Chapel, in his classic book entitled Feminine Faces, and if you've never read it, you better read it. Feminine Faces. All sorts of books have been written about women of the Bible. This is a classic. Clovis Chapel calls Ahasuerus a despotic and capricious nitwit, a petty and pig-hearted dictator who, though big in position, is little in every other respect. Now, you can imagine if they said these things about Xerxes, what they said about Haman. And these are not the exaggerated tricks of a homilete to gain a special effect over an audience. These men, I, this morning, could not exaggerate the godlessness and the evil of the men and the society in which this story takes place. Now, why do I say that and point this out? Because in times like these, there will be men like this. Don't forget it. Right now, there are people like this living in this world. In times like these, there will be people like this in your life, in my life, in government. And while it's true that at Christmas time, we sing, those of us who like to sing and join a choir and get involved in the Messiah by Handel, we sing with conviction, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. While that's true eternally and immutably, it's not true historically yet. And while we thank the Lord, the 5% of us who live in North America, while we thank the Lord for men like Ronald Reagan, Charles Colson, Harry Dent, we must remember that there are also men living today like Idi Amin, Gaddafi, Khomeini, Andropov, and many more that we could name, who right now are holding sway over numbers of people that are vastly greater than all of us who live in North America. And we're living in times like these, and we should not be surprised that as we get closer to the climax of God's redemptive plan, that this kind of thing will happen more and more, and that these kind of people will exist, even though we don't like to think about it. Perhaps some of you read in the Newsweek magazine about our next-door neighbor in Italy. I didn't even know she was in Newsweek. She lived next door to us. We had a duplex where, you know, one family lives on one side and the other family lives on the other side, and she lived on the other side. I won't tell you her name because I want to protect the fact that she's still a woman made in the image of God, although she sold herself to the devil, and she's as godless as anyone I've ever met. A doctor, gynecologist, who makes her living through illegal abortions, who the first night she met me in my home, instead of giving me the formal Italian, which you always use when you meet someone for the first time, you never use the personal. You don't say you say thou, so to speak. She didn't say thou, she said you, and she said, 4 kids, for goodness sakes, come over tonight and I'll sterilize you. Now, she's running for political office in the country of Italy, under the banner of the Radical Party. The Radical Party's platform is for abolition of parental control over their children, total legalization of drugs. She has a big sticker on the back of her Citroen. It's a pack of Marlboro cigarettes in which the word Marlboro has been crossed out and the word marijuana is written there. This is my next-door neighbor in Italy. Total abolition of the armed forces. Total disarmament of the police force. Abortion on demand. This is the platform. And this woman is now candidating. And by the way, it's a party which is gaining power rapidly in the country of Italy. People are voting for that. And she is candidating in the nude. That's why she made it to Newsweek magazine. And people are voting for this, and we're shocked and we say, how in the world? You see, this is, we're not, when we're missionaries in Italy, we're not going to people in grass huts who don't know how to read and write, but we're going to godless people who are totally immoral. Now, let's not just criticize the Italians. Let's remember that 45,000 Americans in California cast their votes in favor of a man who has become a transvestite nun and who wears a nun's garb on top and a miniskirt underneath and sequin stockings and running for government and got 45,000 votes. Principles of God's work for times like these. And so we have a king sitting on the throne who at the end of a 180-day strategy campaign and a 7-day feast to cap it off and bolster everybody's morale for the upcoming campaign in Greece, in a moment of drunkenness, boasts of the beauty of his wife Vashti and commands that she be brought before his tipsy guest to unveil her loveliness. Vashti, believing her beauty was her own, and I'm reading now because of time and her husband's, and not for open show before hundreds of half-drunk men, refuses the command of her inebriated husband and becomes a martyr to her modesty. She's dethroned. An edict is proclaimed that all women are to be obedient to their husbands. 3 years later, after the disastrous Greek campaign, a beauty contest is initiated to find another wife for the king. Esther, an orphaned captive Jewish, is entered and wins. She becomes the queen. Her cousin and adopted stepfather, Mordecai, instructs her not to reveal her national identity. Mordecai discovers a plot to kill the king. He reveals it. It's squelched. The plotters are killed. The whole episode is written down and forgotten. In the ensuing five years, Haman the Agagite rises to power. He becomes second in the kingdom. It's a command that all should bow down to him as he goes through the king's gate. Mordecai refuses. Haman is furious, asks for the Jews to be killed on the 13th day of the 12th month after casting the lot. The edict is issued, it's sealed with the king's ring, and sent out, never to be changed. Mordecai sends word to Esther, "You must plead for your people." Esther says, "I can't, I'll be killed." Mordecai says, "You must." She agrees, and after 3 days of fasting, she goes in. The golden scepter is extended. She asks the king for a banquet with Haman. At the banquet, she asks for another one the next day. In the meantime, Haman goes home and tells his family what a wonderful thing it is that only he is invited to the queen's banquet. On the way out, though, Mordecai doesn't bow down. And remembering this, Haman cannot have any happiness until Mordecai has been dealt with. And so his wife suggests that a gallows be built. And so all night long, Haman and his men build a gallows. Meanwhile, the king can't sleep. Now, Major Ian Thomas, in his book entitled If I Perish, I Perish, says it was lobster and gorgonzola cheese. Well, we don't know what the cause was that kept that man awake that night. Humanly speaking, may have been too much wine. The pounding he thought was in his head may have been the pounding down the street of the men that were building the gallows. Who knows? At any rate, both were taking place at the same time. It's kind of fun, isn't it, to stand back and view the whole scene from up above and see a bunch of men building a gallows over there, and at the same time some other guys reading some dull history to a king that can't sleep. The gallows meant for Mordecai, the chronicles revealing that Mordecai was the man that saved the king, and the king wondering suddenly what he should do, and the man who built the gallows arriving just at that moment to ask for Mordecai's life. All that coming together. I'll tell you, truth is stranger than fiction. Haman goes to ask for Mordecai's life. The king asks him advice. What should I do to the man whom I delight to honor? Haman is sure it's himself. And so he answers and is shocked to discover that Mordecai is the one. Mordecai is honored. Haman goes home crushed. A knock comes at the door. He's invited to the second banquet. The plot is revealed at the second banquet. Haman is hung. Esther risks her life a second time, asks for a second edict to go out, allowing the Jews to protect themselves on the day that they are to be killed. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews rise up and defeat their enemies. The Jewish nation is saved. The Feast of Purim is instituted and celebrated to this day. Now, that's the content of Esther, all right? Feast of Purim, remember, was named after the casting of lots. The poor was cast. And the Jews took the very act that was intended to annihilate them and named their festa after that. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps they remembered the writer in Proverbs when he said, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." And so the Feast of Purim was set up. Now we've come to the context of Esther. We must remember that Esther is one of the restoration books. When we talk about the restoration books, we're referring to three books in the Old Testament: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And they form the last part of the historical books. Remember, we have the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then we have the historical books. And those historical books are divided into three sections: the Commonwealth books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth; the Kingdom books, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles; and then the restoration books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so Esther is one of the restoration books, the last of the restoration books. However, it's important for us to realize that the story of Esther, though it comes as a book after the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the actual events in Esther take place between the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Ezra. Now, if you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, it says that there. It says a period of approximately 50 years lapsed between the end of chapter 6 in Esther and the beginning of chapter 7 in Ezra, and during this time, the events in the book of Esther take place. All right, so it's important for you to get it not only in its scriptural context, but also in its historical context, and realize that although it comes as a book after Ezra and Nehemiah, it takes place during the events in the book of Ezra, between chapters 6 and 7. Now, we won't go into all the reasons for that, but let me just make one parallel example that's very important also for you to remember when you're studying Scripture, and that is that the other book named for a woman, Ruth, comes at the end of the Commonwealth books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. It comes at the end. But although the book of Ruth comes after the book of Judges, the story of Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. Now, if you don't remember that, the book of Ruth loses its major significance. So you just write that down and remember it when you're studying the book of Ruth. You see, if you read the book of Judges, especially set in chapter 17 to 21, it's unbelievable what took place during those times. But in times like those, Ruth lived her amazingly pure, God-controlled love affair with Boaz in the midst of all that. Now, the reason why that's important is that all sorts of Christians, they read the book of Judges, and they say, well, that's the kind of business world I live in. You expect me to be pure? Well, see, don't take Ruth and put it after and say, now, Ruth happened then, and the Judges and everything that happened, that, no, Ruth and all that she did in obedience to God took place right in the middle of all that terrible immorality during the time of the Judges. Now remember that. Very important. And don't excuse your lifestyle because you're living in times like these. Because she was too. And so was Esther. Now remember that the story of Ezra and the story of Nehemiah deal basically with events which took place in the Holy Land. That was where the action is. That's where the focus is. The city of Jerusalem, the temple, and those two exciting, thrilling books focus on that particular part of the world. Esther was happening away from the Holy Land, where the Jews were in captivity. Esther probably didn't know Ezra or Nehemiah or the people living over there, many, many, many miles away in the Holy Land. And I'm sure it's possible that a person like herself or a captive Jew anywhere could have said, what does it matter what I do? I mean, that's where the action is over there. I'm not on the mission field. I'm not in the pastorate. I'm not where, you know, where the focus of God's attention is. I'm just out here in captivity, way out here at the end of the world. What I do does not matter. If I could only be where the action is.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two.
No matter where I am, what I do affects the world. This is what Dr. Francis Schaeffer calls the ripples in the pond. Very simple example. He just said you just throw a pebble in a lake, and although it makes a splash right there, the ripples don't stop till they reach the farthest shore. Did you hear Dr. Kinlaw last night? When God saved you, He had the whole world in mind. Do you really believe that? Oh, I do. It was my privilege many years ago to lead a young waitress to Christ in the city of Des Plaines, Illinois. Years later, I got a letter from her, one of many, in which she said, "Praise the Lord, this year in my third year of Bible school, God has used me to lead 22 people personally to Christ." See the ripples? On they go. And it's an interesting thing that the Bible tells us that Paul, the Apostle Paul, has not received his crown yet. No, he's gonna get his crown on the day when you get your crown. But he hasn't received it yet. You know why? Because he's still earning it. You see, a young businessman by the name of Ennio Vitalini in northeast Italy tuned into our radio station one day and heard for the first time in his life, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that young businessman, as he describes it, he says, an arrow shot right into my heart. And he was converted. Because Paul, in obedience to the urging of the Holy Spirit, one day sat down and wrote those words. He's still earning his crown. Four years ago, I was the missionary speaker at Ben Lippin. On Thursday night, we took up an offering. And the offering was for a project in Northeast Italy. The project was to move a relatively small, low-powered radio station from the top of an apartment building up to a mountain site 3,300 feet above sea level to enable us to greatly expand the range of our radio station, which at that time and which right now is broadcasting 24 hours a day and telling people about Jesus. The crowd responded and gave over $4,000, and we were able to make that move. As a result of making that move, the transmitter was placed right above a town called Aviano. And that town has a medical doctor who was the doctor of the entire town by the name of Luigi De Rosa. Luigi De Rosa turned his radio on one day and heard Radio Punto Luce telling him about the Lord. A professional man, well-to-do, had everything he wanted in life, just about to get his second degree in medicine. And so he wrote to us. We began Bible studies with him. And during a summer evangelistic campaign the following summer, he accepted Christ as his Savior. Right after that time, a single man in his 40s, right after that time, he was greatly persecuted by his family. Can't describe to you what they did. And as a result, he withdrew from us, said that he didn't feel he could face the pressure of his friends and his family because of his decision, and so he withdrew and did not attend our meetings, did not have any more Bible studies with us, and said he didn't want us to visit him. We tried to call. Every time we did, our calls were put off. And it was a great concern. So we put it in a prayer letter. Pray for Luigi De Rosa, a young couple serving with team in New Guinea, got that prayer letter. They don't have any children. And they have a ministry, but they also have more time to pray than, say, a person like myself with four very active children. And they believe God has given them, among other things, in New Guinea, a ministry to pray for God's work around the world. And so they entered in earnest to pray for Luigi De Rosa. We didn't even know about it. For 6 months, Luigi was estranged from us. No contact, nothing. We thought we'd lost him, and it wouldn't have been the first case of people like that on the mission field. I got a letter one day from Bob and Amber in New Guinea. God has placed a particular name on our hearts. We're praying for this man every day, and we want to ask you, has anything happened in his life? His name is Luigi De Rosa. That night, I got a telephone call. It was Luigi De Rosa. He said, I don't know why, but God has worked in my heart, and I have seen that even with the pressure, it's not worth staying away. I want to be with God's people. I want to identify myself openly with Jesus Christ. I'm coming back. Same day, little couple over in New Guinea. What does what they do have anything to do with Northern Italy? Right after that, Luigi married an unsaved girl. Again, we were crushed. What's going to happen? Family pressure, 40 years old, professional man, you got to have a wife. He married Enza, and so we began to pray for Enza. About a month ago, we had an evangelistic campaign, 40 people out each night. Nothing big. But Luigi was there every night with Enza and four or five others that he brought with him every night. Patients. You know, he'd give them their medicine and tell them, you got to come with me tonight, you know, to this meeting. Amazing. They were scared not to, maybe. I don't know. They came, and Enza came. Beautiful woman. Married to a medical doctor. Professional. Beautiful home. All the things you could want at night. And the message that night by the Italian evangelist was John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And I thought, oh, brother, what's Enza going to do now when she hears this? She went home. She couldn't sleep. And all she could think in her heart was, I'm a child of the devil, and I want to be a child of Jesus. You would think, I would think in our human reasoning, well, that's not the message that would have reached that attractive professional woman. But it was exactly what God used in her life. And that night, by herself, without telling Luigi, she asked the Lord to come into her life. And then she said, Lord, if this is real, I want you to make it clear to me, because I don't want to just go tell people things, because I know everybody. She knew. In Italy, it's very interesting. The believers pray openly for non-believers in their presence. You know, they just stand right up and pray for Enza. She's sitting right there. Lord, help her to be saved, you know. It's like my children. I remember when my oldest daughter prayed that her sister would be saved. Her little sister was terribly offended, you know, right there at the table. Lord, help Laurie to be saved. And Laurie was quite upset about that afterwards, although it was the truth. Since that time, Laurie's come to the Lord, but she wasn't too happy about that prayer that day. And this is what the Italian, they just pray right openly for other people that they'll be saved. Well, Enza knew everybody was praying for her, and she didn't want to just say, I've been saved, because it would be easy, you know, to say, well, this is what people want. This is what I'll tell them. So the next day, while her husband's working all day, she would listen to the radio. Very, very hooked on wild, popular music. She said, I couldn't stand it. And I couldn't understand why. She said, I thought I was supposed to be happy the next day, and all the next day I was miserable. I couldn't find anything on the radio I liked. And then that night when Luigi came home, they had been in the habit of turning on the TV, watching the late movie. And in Italy, there's private television, so you could watch maybe, you know, 10 late movies, whichever one you want, because anything's on anytime, and they're pretty bad. And so they flicked the dial. They couldn't find anything. She said, and Luigi couldn't understand why she didn't like these programs. She used to always love these programs. And then suddenly she realized, these things don't interest me anymore. I'm a new creature. And so one of our missionaries went to visit her to have a pre-evangelism Bible study with her that week, only to find out she'd already been evangelized. And she shared with Vicky what had happened. And Vicky showed her 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And she said, well, Vicky, that's what's happened to me. Of course it was. And Enza was saved. The day before we left Italy to come back here, I had the privilege of baptizing Luigi publicly. His relatives are there. His mother is there. Non-believers, very staunch, in their own traditional faith, but not knowing the Lord. And then we came back, and I got a phone call from Luigi this last week from Italy. He called me. None of the missionaries have called me yet from Italy, but Luigi called me. And that's something. He said, Enza and I are burdened for your relocation expenses. Can you imagine? You see, when we came back to the States, the mission authorized us to put out a prayer letter in which we mention some of the expenses involved in coming back to the States to relocate, because we're coming back early to take the place of Elwin Davies. And the response has been very, very low. Now, I'm not saying that so you'll feel bad for me. It just, you know, that's just the way it's been. And we were wondering, well, now, you know, how are we going to pay for this? The mission didn't have funds to forward to us. And Luigi said, and Enza and I have just been praying. I haven't said a thing to Luigi. You don't talk about things like that to your native converts, you know. And he said, Enza and I have just sent you $2,000 to help you get settled in the States. And see, all that started back when some of you and other people just obediently put some money in the offering and sponsored a project in Northeast Italy. You have a chance to do that. Now, by the way, Helen Roseveare didn't pay me to say these things today, but you're going to have a chance to do that again Thursday night for a seemingly insignificant spot in Africa. But you see, nothing is insignificant. And what happens there may affect what will happen in northern China, what will happen in Alaska. We just don't know, but God knows. And although she was over there in Persia, what God had for Esther to do greatly affected everything else that happened. Do you realize that although she wasn't in Jerusalem, if she hadn't done what she did, there would have been no walls, no temple, no Jews, no redemption, no Jesus. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We're talking about the context of Esther. So very important. And I want us now, just for a few minutes, take my watch out here, just for a few minutes, to see Esther not in its scriptural context or in its historical, geographical context, but now in its eternal context, in the context of God's eternal plan and purposes. And I think it's very important for you to write down the next thing I'm going to say. Oh, it's so important. So write it down. And it's not original with me, although I never read it until I was halfway through my years in Bible college. I was already a Bible student. And as a Bible college student, the more I was in Bible college, the more I understood that I didn't know. And the more I realized I needed to know, and the greater I realized was the vastness of Scripture and all the things, you know, we were memorizing the kings and the 12 tribes of Israel and all the books of the Bible and the names of the disciples and all these. You're saying, man, you know, there's just so much here to learn, and the Bible just talks about so many things. And then I realized, through Dr. Henrietta Mears, who wrote that delightful little book on studying the whole Bible, very good book for laymen, she says this. And when she said it, everything came into focus for me. Just through reading that simple sentence in her book. She says, the Bible does not talk about hundreds of different things. It doesn't. Man, I've been trying to learn them all. Been here for 2 years, and two more years isn't going to be enough either. No, the Bible doesn't talk about hundreds of different things. All right, write that down. The Bible does not talk about hundreds of different things. Full colon. The Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways. The Bible does not talk about hundreds of different things. The Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways. Now, that's important. Do you want to know what that one thing is? You better, because if you don't understand what that is, the book of Esther loses its total significance. And so does every other book in the Bible, because every book in the Bible is written because of the one thing that the Bible's talking about. Well, before we name it, let's just talk about it for a minute. Let's suppose you were asked to write a book. You're a budding author. You've taken, you know, Norman Rohr's course. You've seen that advertised in Moody Monthly, you know, I Fire Christian Writers. Well, you've taken that course, and you're going to get all excited, and you're going to get something published. And so you start writing, and you get heard of, and somebody comes and says, I like your work. I'd like you to write a book. I'd like you to write a book on the history of the ancient world. Well, that'd be quite an assignment. They're going to pay you in advance to do your research, let you go where you want to go. And so you start gathering all your materials. And among the materials that you gather, I hope, especially as a Christian, that you will, you know, take your Bible. And you say, in fact, I'm so glad I'm a Christian because I already know about the Bible and I've got to write history of the ancient world. I'm going to start back at the beginning because that's where the Bible starts. And I'm going to see what the Bible has to say. And so you take the Bible, the Old Testament especially, And you start to read it, and suddenly you say, hey, I can't use this alone to write the history of the ancient world. Why, there's all sorts of things missing. There's huge gaps here. There's whole parts of history that the Bible skips over completely. You know why? Because the Bible is not written to give us the history of the ancient world. The Bible was written about one thing. And the one thing that God is concerned about in writing His Word is why certain events are there and other events aren't there. Well, you write your book, bestseller, becomes paperback, bantam, all the rest, you know. And so you're now inundated with requests, and somebody asks you to write a book, which I would love to be requested to write, a book on the nation of Israel. Lots of books have been written on Israel. But it would be exciting, wouldn't it, to be paid to just spend your full time researching and writing a book on the nation of Israel? Oh, I'd love that. And so you get your Bible out again. You say, oh, boy, you know, we heard about it last night, Genesis 12. I mean, after all, let's go there and find out everything about the nation of Israel. And you start reading through the Old Testament about the nation of Israel. And you say, I can't write a book about the Jews based on the Bible alone. And you know why? Because the Bible wasn't written to give us the full history of the Jews. The Bible was written to tell us about one thing. And that's why those portions of Jewish history are there that are there. And other events are not mentioned at all. Well, number two bestseller. You're doing very well now. You've just built a new home on the proceeds from your books. And somebody comes to you and says, I want you to write a book on the life of Jesus. Oh, that would be exciting. That would be exciting. A book on the life of Jesus, they'll pay you to do it. Where are you going to go to get your information? Well, I hope you go to the four Gospels. And so you get your New Testament and you read the four Gospels over and over again, and suddenly you say, I can't write a book about Jesus from the four Gospels. I mean, they want me to tell all about his earthly life. And did you realize, I'd never noticed it before, but I mean, he lived for 33 years and 30 of them aren't even in here. How can I write a book about Jesus from the four Gospels? Well, you see, the four Gospels were not written primarily to tell us all the events of the early life of Jesus. If you want to find out about some of them, although be careful, you can read the apocryphal Gospels written by men who tried to fill in what the Scripture doesn't tell us about those 30 silent years. But isn't it interesting that all four Gospels that are written tell us nothing about 30 years in Jesus' life? Total silence except for the events surrounding his birth and one incident when he was 12. Do you know why? Because the Bible wasn't written to tell us about all the events of the earthly life of Jesus. The Bible is written to tell us about one thing, and Jesus is absolutely essential when it comes to that one thing, especially when we realize that one-third of all four Gospels is devoted to the closing days of Jesus' life. Not even the last 3 years. But the closing days of the last 3 years is what takes up one-third of all those Gospels. You know why? Because what happened in those closing days is absolutely essential in terms of the one thing that the Bible's talking about. Are you following me? All right, are you ready for the one thing? Or do you want to go to lunch? All right, let's do the one thing, all right? The Bible is not talking about hundreds of different things. The Bible's talking about one thing in hundreds of different ways. And that one thing can be described with two words. I want to give them to you, all right? First word, redemption. Redemption. Write it down. Redemption. Then I'm going to give you a definition, a layman's definition. And I hope it isn't a problem to you, because it's not a theological definition, but it's all there in seed form. All right? What is redemption? Redemption is God's work. Ah, did you hear? Redemption is God's work. You remember the title of the series we're studying? Principles of God's Work in Times Like These. Redemption is God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him. That's the one thing the Bible's talking about. You see, that's why we heard last night that chapter after chapter is devoted to what secular historians call a little insignificant Jew by the name of Abraham. Why, where do you read about him in your secular textbooks? And all those pharaohs that you studied in school, the Bible doesn't even say anything about them. Why? Because the Bible's talking about redemption. And Abraham is absolutely essential when it comes to God's plan of redemption. And the closing days of Jesus' life are absolutely essential when it comes to God's plan of redemption. You see, the Bible's not talking about hundreds of different things. It's talking about one thing in hundreds of different ways, and that one thing can be described by the word redemption. And redemption is God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him. That's the one thing God is doing. And you must understand that when you study the book of Esther, as well as any other book in the 66 books of the Bible. Now, quickly, let me give you the second word. And some of you who know me well are going to smile when you hear it. There's another word which describes the one thing that the Bible's talking about. And do you know what that word is? Missions. Missions. Write it down. Redemption and missions. Now I'm going to give you the definition of missions. Missions is, are you writing? God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him. Say, hey, wait a minute, I heard that before. No, just write it down, write it down. I'm not finished. Redemption is, missions is God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him. Did you write it down? Now, don't put a period. Not finished yet. Comma. Through you. Period. Missions is God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him through you. Period. Now let's just for a minute work on that definition. You see, that's the one thing the Bible's talking about. That's why I'm so excited about being a missionary. You see, when people hear me say that, they say, oh, well, you say that because you're a missionary. No, I'm a missionary because it's true. I said that so many times 4 years ago from this pulpit that a lady sewed one of these plaques and framed it and gave it to me at the end of the week, and it said on it, I'm a missionary because it's true. Oh, I love it. You see, the Bible doesn't talk about missions because I'm a missionary. In other words, it's not like I'm seeing. No, I'm a missionary because that's the one thing the Bible's talking about. Now, just quickly, if that definition of missions is true, according to that definition that you wrote down, what is the mission field? God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him through you. What's the mission field? The world. The field is the world. That's totally scriptural. I just quoted it from the Gospel of Luke. The field is the world. All right? Asheville? Yes. New Guinea? Yes. Zaire? Yes. The moon? No. Say, why do you say that? Because there's no people there. See, we're not talking primarily about places. We're talking about people. And wherever there are people, that is the mission field. Whether it's on a dusty road in Africa or on a train platform in Belfast, that's the mission field. You got it straight? All right. According to that definition, who's the missionary? Who is a missionary? You. Who's you? All those who know Christ as personal Savior, who've entered into His family. Does that mean you're a missionary? According to that definition, yes, it does. So what does that mean? That means, now listen carefully, and with this we're going to close and we're going to pick it up here tomorrow. That means that according to our definition, every person in this auditorium today is one of two things. You are either a missionary or you are a mission field. Isn't that right? But you didn't go to Italy. You didn't go to Zaire. And therefore, when they looked for a missionary speaker this week, they didn't choose you. They chose Dr. Rosevere. Because although you're a missionary, she's a missionary. Did you hear the difference? You see, I am billed in many churches as the missionary speaker. Now, according to our definition, any member of that church could have been called that, according to our definition, but they didn't take them, they took me. Why? You know why? Because although they're missionaries, if they're Christians, I am a missionary. Did you hear the difference? Well, if you didn't, don't worry about it. I'm going to tell you what the difference is tomorrow. All right, let's pray together. Lord, help us to see the one thing that God is doing throughout Scripture right now in times like these. And help us not to include you in our plans, but help us to be included in your plan. And help us to see principles for this in this great book of Esther. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust listening to this Columbia Bible College audio message has been a meaningful experience. You may want to recommend CBC audio messages to your friends. For information on audio messages, Columbia Bible College, or Ben Lippin Conference, please contact the Columbia Bible College Bookstore, Post Office Box 3122, Columbia, South Carolina, 29230.